Thank you for coming back tonight. It's a hot summer night, and it's just a blessing to see you out there. You wouldn't have to come, you know. Nobody's forced to come, although you should come. Yeah, that's right. It's air conditioned. We are blessed. Yeah, I'm old enough to remember when we go to church and there was no air conditioning. Yeah, they had the fans going 100 mile an hour. That's true. Well, good to see you. We're in Psalm 113 tonight. And I've simply titled it, Praise the Lord, and you will see why as we work our way through the text. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 113. It is the beginning of six psalms, that is 113 to 118, that are known as the Hallel Psalms. Now, the word Hallel simply means praise. It's short for hallelujah. You know, there's a number of words that are translated praise, and hallelujah is one of them. These hallelujah Hallel Psalms were sung at the Jewish festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, but especially Passover. And for this reason, this cluster of psalms became known as the Egyptian Hallel, based on Psalm 114. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. By the way, somehow, somebody asked me to send me all the psalms that I've done, and I missed one of them. I don't know how in the world I did this. I must have been preoccupied with something, and I missed one of the psalms, and none of you told me which one I missed. Well, so I just need to keep looking in the psalms. They're all there. Is that what you're saying? I'm saying about teaching through it. I missed one of them in teaching. I'm coming back to it, you know, as soon as I can when we get to the next month here. But anyway, yeah, I'll get there. I know you're wondering which one it is, but you'll know when I get there, right? It's Psalm 100. Of all psalms, I missed Psalm 100. Can you believe that? Anyway, yeah. Anyway, let's go back. God's deliverance of his people from Egypt was a major event, and Psalm 114 deals with this. Again, this is why everything, you know, some kind of give the title here, the Egyptian Hallel, based on that reality. Well, normally, these two psalms, so that is Psalm 113 and 14, were sung before the meal of Passover. And then the rest of the psalms of this six Hallel psalms, Psalm 115 through 118, were sang after the meal. And most commentators believe it is probable that these Hallel psalms were that which Jesus and his disciples sang on the night that he was betrayed. You know, we find that after the meal, they sang a song. Whoops, let me back up here. It says here in Matthew 26, 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They were probably singing from the Hallel Psalms here. Almost everybody thinks that is probably the way it was. Now let's go to the outline here. Psalm 113, we have a call to praise, first three verses, the greatness of God and the grace of God. William MacDonald says, the first five verses present God as the one who is infinitely high, the last four as the one who is intimately nigh. And indeed he is. Well, let's get to it. Psalm 113, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord in Hebrew is the word, as I say, hallelujah. And more literally, it is praise Yahweh. It is the climactic praise word. There are seven Hebrew words that are translated praise. Again, in this text, it is hallelujah, which means to joyfully or boastfully celebrate the Lord for who he is as the faithful God of Israel. That's really what we're talking about. Lord, Yahweh, is God's covenant name with Israel. So it's really a special celebration of who God is as the covenant God of Israel. To praise the Lord is to exalt him and make him look good, make God look good for the great God that he is. We find this name, Yahweh, attached to Israel consistently. For example, Deuteronomy 28:10, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh, and they shall be afraid of you. Note here in verse 1, this threefold call to praise the Lord, threefold emphasis in one verse. Now, in the Bible, when something is stated twice, it's a real strong emphasis, right? When Jesus says, truly, truly, strong emphasis. But when something is stated three times, like holy, 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 it's stated in the superlative. Well, we have that type of thing here. The calling of the believer is to actively praise the Lord. It's an obligation. It's what we should constantly be doing. This is emphasized especially in regard to the servants of the Lord here. And the verse concludes with, praise the name of the Lord. Now, the name of the Lord stands for who he is. And it denotes everything about him. When we talk about the name of the Lord, it's really talking about who he is, his very character. It denotes God in all of his attributes, what defines him as a person. His name is the essence of who he is. So to praise his name is to worshipfully exalt him for who he is. And he's a great God. You can just start thinking about what a great God and the attributes of God and what defines him. And he is to be praised for who he is. Verse 2 continues, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. God is forever God. And he is therefore to be continually praised forever for who he is. People say, well, what are we going to do in heaven? I think I'm going to get bored there. I don't think you're ever going to get bored with God. He's an awesome God, and he never changes, and he is worthy of our praise, our continual praise. As God's servants, we are to be continually preoccupied with praising him. I don't know, do you consciously do this in your quiet time as a way of life? You know, hey, God is to be praised. David Gazik says, the unchanging God never becomes unworthy of our praise. For the child of God with open eyes, time only reveals more reasons to praise him. I mean, the closer we get to God, the more we realize the more he is to be praised. Verse 3 continues, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Using the Hebrew poetry pattern of repetition, the psalmist reemphasized that the idea that God is worthy of continual praise, and he is to be praised everywhere. Again, note the word name is used three times in the first three verses, emphasizing the praise due to God for who he is, his character, his very being. Verse 1, praise the name of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed by the name of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord. And verse 3, the Lord's name is to be praised. Now, in verses 1 through 3, the emphasis is strongly made that the Lord is to be praised, and he is to be praised continually. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, the writer emphasizes two primary reasons. In verses 4 and 5, he is to be praised for his sovereign greatness. In the number 2, in verses 6 through 9, he is to be praised for his gracious dealings with his people. So note verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. The Lord is not just the God over Israel. He is the God of Israel, but he is God over all the nations. He is high above all nations. He is sovereign over everybody. Now, the pagans had what they supposed were localized gods. Well, this is the God of the valley, and this is the God of the mountain, and this is the God of this region. They had localized gods. But the God of Israel is God over all the nations. That's the emphasis here. And his glory is above the heavens. His greatness really cannot be measured or apprehended. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, but that's not the full story. His glory extends way above the heavens, beyond what we can ever begin to comprehend. The universe itself cannot contain or define him. You know, we're always trying to figure out where's the end of the universe. You know, we're still waiting for the final report. Never going to find it. 1 Kings 8:27. This is, Solomon as he built the temple and as he's giving praise to God. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. Isn't that a great statement? The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? He realized, okay, God is there in a specialized sense, but that doesn't contain God. The focus here is on God's absolute sovereignty over all. He is above all the nations. He is above the heavens. He is above all. He is the Most High God. Verse 5 continues, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? That's a great question. Who is like our God? God is so great, so high, that he is incomparable. Nothing exists that can even begin to compare to his greatness. Lots of verses we could look at, but note just these. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? This, of course, is stated right after they came through the Red Sea in the Exodus. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Of course, all the other gods are false gods, but there is the one true God that's incomparable. Isaiah 40, 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? You know, it's like, God is like God. He's incomparable. You can't even make a comparison. Well, God is similar to, no. To whom will you liken God? And verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, God says, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Of course, the answer is no one. No one. This is, by the way, why it's such an insult to God to make something in his image, supposedly. We are created in his image, and that was his creation, but we are not to make any graven image. He's incomparable. There's nothing that you can make that would resemble God. I mean, he's done that in us, his creation. But note what we have seen here. God is worthy to be praised by whom? By all his servants. How? By blessing his name. When? Forevermore. Where? Everywhere, from the rising of the sun to its going down. For what? His greatness and his grace. Summary of what we have here. Verse 6, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? God is so vast and so awesome that he has to humble himself. That's the picture here. He has to humble himself to see even what's going on in the heavens, not to mention the earth, you know, that puny little planet we live on. What an amazing reality. Not only is God transcendently great and incomparable, but he humbles himself to involve himself with things in the heavens and beyond that, even things on the earth. Now, most kings in ancient times were inaccessible to their people. They did not really care about the common person or what they were going through. But God, as great as he is, takes the initiative to humble himself and involve himself in the affairs of this world and in the affairs of your life and mine. David Gazik says, when we understand the greatness of God, and that's the background here, when we understand the greatness of God, his interest and care for creation, especially mankind, is remarkable. You know what the Bible says, right? Casting all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares about each one of us individually. That's pretty amazing. Sometimes people have this idea, well, I wouldn't want to bother God about this little detail, that little detail. Well, can you imagine anything that's a big thing to God? I mean, they're all relatively small. James Montgomery Boyce says, what amazes the psalmist is that God is exalted so high that he has to stoop low to see not only the earth but also the heavens. And yet at the same time, he cares for the lowly, as we will see. There is no greater example of God humbling himself, by way of application now, there is no greater example of God humbling himself and involving himself in the care of mankind than in the sending of his Son. These verses are truly amazing in the sense of God's condescension. Philippians 2, having this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The idea is literally a thing to be held on to. He was willing to leave that position and be humbled, emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Ultimate example in humbling himself. Verse 7, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. God exalts the humble. Now, you can't get lower than the dust, can you? I don't think so. Maybe you can get under the dust. You can't get lower than the dust, and you can't get more needy than existing on the ash heap. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the poor hover near the refuse heap outside the city for warmth from the perpetual burning and for food from the garbage. Boy, that is a really down, living on the ash heap. Can't imagine. The poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap denote the most destitute of circumstances. And it is there that God can be found helping his people. We often like to quote this verse from Nahum 1:7, where it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." Warren Wiersbe says, "The Lord in his grace not only sees us, but cares for us and helps us. He humbles himself and condescends to work on our behalf." And indeed he does. Verse 8, "That he may seat him with princes of his people." God takes those in the lowest of positions and exalts them to a high place where they sit with princes. God can do this. By the way, the language in verses 7 and 8 parallels part of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is then borrowed by Mary in part in Luke chapter 1. But note what she says there, and you see the similarities here. We think she borrowed here, there's a parallel here. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap." There's the same language, to set them among the princes. Verse 9, "He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." Now, in Bible times, motherhood was a desired honor, and barrenness was really considered to be a tragedy. To the Jews, being able to have children was a mark of God's gracious blessing. So to be delivered from the curse of barrenness was cause for extravagant joy. But God cares about people individually, and he is able to bring about significance and fruitfulness to the barren, no matter what their circumstances are. By the way, Israel's entire history is built around the fact that God granted barren women the ability to bear children, including Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah. John MacArthur says, "Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel would be the most significant since the outcome of the Abrahamic covenant depended on these childless women being blessed by God to be mothers." So we have some premier examples in the history of Israel. So, God is to be praised. He is to be praised continually. And there are two other great reasons that are brought out here. And there are two great reasons that are brought out here in Psalm 113. First, God is to be praised because of his sovereign, incomparable greatness. God is awesome like no other. We stand in worshipful awe of him. It's just good to focus on God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. With wisdom, power, and love, our God is an awesome God. You know, I think when we see God face to face in all of his glory, we're going to say that profound, worshipful word. Wow. Or to be more spiritual, glory. As it says in Psalm 29:9, in his temple, everyone says, glory. Or even more probable, we will lay at his feet like a dead man, as did John in Revelation 1, until Jesus in grace lifted him up. Second, God is to be praised for his amazing grace that exalts the destitute, the helpless, and the hopeless. I love that about God. I mean, he takes people in a hopeless, and they're down and out, and there's no hope, and he lifts them up. You know, we often like to quote from Isaiah 55:8-9. There's lots of application, of course, but those verses have a context. Psalm 55:8-9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, what's the context here? Well, what's the point that's being made? Well, the specific context really relates to the grace of God. The grace of God is a foreign concept as far as natural thinking. Just a quick overview as far as what we're looking at in Isaiah 55, the offer of grace, the first five verses, the call to repentance, verses 6 and 7, and then the incomprehensible ways of God, and then the effectiveness of the word of God. Grace is the driving the thought here. Now, grace is such a foreign concept that it never really enters the human mind that God's whole plan of salvation is based on pure grace. It's a gospel of grace. It's a grace system. And that is foreign to how the world thinks. It's foreign to natural thinking. So unique is this grace gospel that no other religious system in the world holds to a grace message. All the other religions in the world are works-oriented, work for salvation-oriented. Our message is that Jesus did it all. And I'm so thankful for that because I don't know about you, but I fail on a pretty regular basis. It's like, oh my goodness. I'm not sure God's going to say well done at that juncture. I feel that failure. I feel that in my thoughts. I feel it in my, you know, when I'm short, when I'm not everything I should be as a husband, when I'm not everything I should be as a person. All comes back to Jesus, comes back to the cross. I was talking to somebody after the service this morning, and they were saying, you know, when I think about my life, it's kind of scary, the places I've been, and this person's lived a pretty rough life, and is a pretty brand new Christian here. And I said, you know, you need to think about what the Bible says, what I just got done preaching about Jesus is our lamb. He's a lamb. Are you afraid of lambs? Of course, they kind of chuckled. You know, I said this just in the service. I said, to us, he's the lamb. I said to the world, he's the lion. He's coming and roaring in judgment, as we find in Joel 3, but not for us. He's the lamb who takes away our sin. It's a gentle concept. We are in right relationship with God because of Jesus. It's grace. Last thing he said is, it is finished. Shh, top to bottom. We now have access into the very intimate presence of God because of Jesus. He paid it all. We owe everything to him. That's grace. I always love this story. It's about C.S. Lewis. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And, of course, they were going round and round about different things. And the debate went on for some time, and C.S. Lewis wandered into the room, and he said, "What's the rumpus about?" And they said, "Well, we are discussing Christianity's unique contribution among the world's religions." And Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. And for this, God is to be praised. And he will be throughout eternity. Our God is an awesome God in wisdom, power, and love, and he is worthy of our praise. If you're saved, you should praise him. I should praise him. By way of application, we were poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit." You need to recognize, okay, where am I? I'm very poor, and I need to be broken. We were poor, but through faith in Christ, God has, by grace, brought us out of the ash heap of sin and seated us with Christ, where? In heavenly places. That's our spiritual position. Our experience was the barrenness of sin, but now in Christ, we know the joy of significance, purpose, and fruitfulness. Boy, how's that for grace? Well, we can never praise God enough for all that he has done for us and for all that he will yet do for us. Psalm 113 begins with "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," ends with "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." From the rising of the sun to its going down, the name of the Lord is to be praised. I don't know what the coming up of the sun, the rising of the sun is going to find you doing tomorrow, but maybe praising the Lord would be a good idea. Say, well, what's the sun's going down in just a little while here from now. What's it going to find you doing? Maybe praising the Lord would be a good idea. The name of the Lord is to be praised forevermore. He is a great God, worthy of all the praise we can give him. It's one of the great things we can do in this life. Praise the Lord for his sovereign greatness. Praise the Lord for his amazing grace. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is how the psalm begins, this is how the psalm ends, and this is what should characterize our lives as a way of life. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and have our closing song.